the friends of Jesus Christ. It is commonplace to recognize that every decision has consequences. Now, some decisions are, of course, of such a nature that their consequences are inconsequential. I mean, whether you have breakfast or skip it, whether you're wearing this or that shirt, it really makes very little difference. And yet, even there, I remember, well, 50 years ago, my dad, in a small town in Friesland, the Netherlands, decided to get a haircut. In the barbershop, he meets a visitor from California. Less than a year later, my sisters and I are attending a school in Hawthorne, California. Decisions have consequences. The big ones, the small ones, the everyday ones, they all form who we become. And so whether you live here or there, whether you buy this or that, whether you are baptized, whether you take it seriously or not, all of those decisions make you who you are. C.S. Lewis draws on that and says this. He says, you know, Christianity asserts that we are to live forever. And he says, now, there'd be a lot of things about which you could be rather casual if you and I lived only 70 years. But he says, those very same things would have to be bothered about seriously if you were going to live forever. He writes, perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse. So gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precisely correct technical term for what it would be. Lewis says that in the end, you know this, we are not mere mortals, but we are either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And it all begins with these decisions we make, the way we choose things. Now, in our scripture reading, the Apostle Paul, or Moses in Deuteronomy, has the people realize that they are to choose. He says, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And you must choose. And you choose by obeying the commandments of the Lord, or, verse 17, by turning your heart away from the Lord and not hearing Him. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. This choosing, this making a decision whether to go for life or death, blessings or curses. Now, when you first think about that option, you think, you know, that's kind of a no-brainer. I mean, why would anyone not choose life? Why would anyone decide against blessings? But of course, it's never that simple. It never is. Theologians talk about the iniquity, or the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of iniquity. I don't know much about Freud, but he has this phrase that we've all heard, that the unconscious death wish. There are forces in us and around us that will pull us away from making a good decision. I mean, the side of us, our culture, that continually hawks visions of the good life that contradict the life that is presented to us here. I mean, it suggests the pursuit of money, or the pursuit of fame, or comfort. And it suggests that these are the things worth living for. I mean, in music, the stuff that lots of young people listen to, it celebrates aggressiveness and power and lust. It says, pursue money, sex will follow, and life is basically irresponsibly to be lived. And these voices are tempting, and we're continually being bombarded by making a decision that will get us the American dream. Now, it's not just that there are these voices out there that are continually bidding us to choose against the life that God offers, but there are voices within us. I mean, there's pride, this notion that we would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. You and I, we can be so self-absorbed and so full of self that when God wants to pour His Spirit in us, we are too full. There's no room for God. We've turned our backs. We've tuned our ears to different voices to get our way, to do it our way. And sometimes it's not so much pride that pulls us away from this right choice, but it's sloth. It's simply not wanting to live next door to God, not really wanting to be this place where God's love is to dwell, or where God's voice is to be obeyed. We would rather be spiritual couch potatoes or moral couch potatoes. We would rather just sit back and relax and not be a servant on assignment for God. And so we choose poorly. You know, sometimes when you read a novel, a character makes a decision, and you want to say, oh, don't do that. Or if they've made the decision, you say, oh, now retract it. Go back to this person, or say you're sorry. I mean, there's so often these decisions that are made that have such awful consequences, and you know, you want them to come to their senses. To think in their right mind. You know, Flannery O'Connor, in a short story, A Good Man Is Hard to Find, has one of the characters say this really quite off-the-wall remark. He says, she would have been a good woman had someone held a gun to her head every day of her life. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I wish now and again somebody would hold a gun to my head so that I would do the right thing, so that I would listen, and not turn my back on what's right. It is so easy to forget that before us is set life and death, blessings and curses, and the decision that we make is not a once for all kind of decision, but the decision must be spelled out every day again in the little things that we do or don't do. But I was wondering, as I reflected on this passage, what would it take for us to make the right sort of decision every day again? You know, in this awful thing that happened in London, we learned more about bombs than any of us would care to learn. I was listening to NPR a couple of days ago, and they were talking about what sort of a bomb it might have been. And, you know, it was 10 pounds. Was it a military bomb? Was it a commercial explosive? Was it homemade? And they went on and on, and one of the experts there said, you know, it's not just the explosive. It's also the initiation device. And then they began to talk about this initiation device, and what they meant, of course, was the trigger, the thing that sets it off. And now, I mean, what will it take for me and for you and for us? What initiation device will set this heart on fire for holiness and for godliness and for God? You see, now in this choice that we're confronted by, we're told it's either blessings or curses. So maybe sometimes it's the negative, the curse that's that's foretold, that might just hold us back and make us choose rightly? What is it that is sort of predicted here, our forecast, this death and curse? Now, in Israel, of course, it meant that they, as they lived out their life in the land that God gave them, that they decided to worship not only Yahweh, but also Baal. And they fell before other gods, and the result was exile. But what would that mean for us? How does this curse come upon us? What would that look like? What might it be that it would be sufficiently vivid to us that we would choose right? Well, you know, this word curse, it really suggests a state or a condition that is apart from God. I mean, Jeremiah pictures a cursed life as a shrub in the wilderness, as opposed to a tree planted by a river. It's a shrub planted or growing in the wilderness. And to understand this kind of life, think for just a minute about life minus God. You see, my sense is this, that these three lovely babies, or any of us, are not significant enough without God. We're not sufficiently weighty. I mean, if we're only creatures who came here through chance, but there is no God who glories in us, we do not have sufficient weight. I did a wedding yesterday, and I used this wonderful verse from Colossians 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about the Colossians, and he says to them, you're God's chosen, God's holy ones, God's beloved ones. And by being chosen, Paul wants to say that it's not your pursuit of God, but God's pursuit of you that has brought you within his embrace. And as holy ones, he says, you've not been cut adrift, but you've been set apart to serve God. And as beloved, God says to you and to these babies and to all of us, it is so good that you exist. I take such pleasure. I rejoice in your existing. And then I think the cursed life would be to have this God removed so that we are simply flukes. We're simply cut adrift. And we're not finally and ultimately beloved by our maker or by any maker. It so shrivels life. And to make a choice, to make the decision to turn our backs on God, it's to remove that divine backdrop before which we live and move. You know, these commandments, all of this, they're not just lines in our head, but they are to evoke in us that we live in God's neighborhood. That every deed, every decision is full of mystery. That you and I are not the landlords of this land, but stewards and servants. And that our actions are to be done in response to God. That we live on holy ground. All of that would seem to me to be taken away if we were to turn our backs on God. It's one of the reasons why we keep hanging on. I mean, you know, in my family, as in so many families, I have family members who have nothing to do with the Christian faith. And I remember when we were together for my mother's funeral and the like, you know, we all said things. And ultimately, those who had no sense at all of God's presence or of God's embrace had really very little to say. You know, we can all be very nice and say, my thoughts are with you. But finally, you want to say, I want God's thoughts to be with me. There's a profound... I once read somebody who said, you know, atheism does not make you bad necessarily, but it does produce an inconsolable sadness. Don't choose it. I set before you today life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life. Choose the blessing of God's presence. But what would I mean, the negative is fine, but finally, of course, we need to be drawn by God Himself. We need to be moved by the mover of all things to adore Him and to say, yes, this is the way I want to live. I will hold on to this for the rest of my life. There's something that Nick Walpersdorf says in his Lament for a Son that has been very, very significant to me. He says that we have sometimes been told that it is God's splendor that makes it impossible for us to look on God. We will die if we would look on His splendor. And he said, then one of his friends said, maybe it's not His splendor, maybe it's His sorrow that we cannot tolerate to look on. And then Nick says this. He says, maybe His splendor is His sorrow. And I think that's exactly right. What we, more than any other religion in the world, what we hold on to is that God's glory is His goodness. That His greatness is that He has made Himself small. That the miracle of God, of the universe, is that He wants to live with us. It's this grace that moves us so. Again, with my family, we were talking, and one of them said, this talk of the cross, all this magic talk. And what he meant, I think, was that, you know, the cross and the church, they talk about Jesus dying on the cross and taking away sin. And it seemed to him just magic talk. And I thought, no, it's not that at all. But the cross and the resurrection, you need to see our windows into the heart of God. You need to see, for me, the cross is a continual reminder that God cares for every last one of us, and that the sin that so molests us, that brings such tragedy to our world, that sin has been borne by Him, that He has taken it upon Himself, and that the resurrection shows that in the end all will be well. I mean, for me, the resurrection and the cross, you know, it's like life is a roller coaster, and the ride is unbelievable at times, but the resurrection, it's like I see that in the end everything will be all right. And so the roller coaster ride is not a great tragedy, but an adventure. Choose life. I mean, you know, I know we're Calvinists, but you and I must respond to the God who knocks on our door. We must be actively engaged in welcoming Him into our lives. You know, I have a very good friend who's a very good musician. And years ago, he wanted me to come to his house, and there was going to be this performer on television. And he wanted to hear it. So we heard it. I mean, the person played, and I thought it was good. You know, I've more or less listened to music on the run. My friend, on the other hand, studies it, plays it. His capacity for music has grown enormously. And so when he heard this fine violinist, he was overwhelmed by its beauty, whereas I simply appreciated it. You see, you and I, we have a capacity for God. And every decision you make either shrivels that capacity or enlarges it. We need to be magnanimous, large-spirited, large enough for God to dwell in us. As a community, we need to make decisions that will widen our lives for the presence of God in us. You know, you and I, we can. I'm gonna close, but we can really ruin our lives. You know that, right? And I've sometimes thought, you know, if only our decisions showed up in our appearance, as they certainly show up in our soul. So that if you got angry, your nostrils will begin to flare violently. And if you were stepping all over your children or your wife or the waitress or the people at work, your feet would get bigger and bigger. And And if you got envious, you were jealous, your face would just turn green and greener. We would all become monsters, you see. We wouldn't just want to be part of a Weight Watcher society. We would be wanting to be part of Hate Watcher societies and Anger Watcher societies. And we would want to be people who would have the capacity for others and for God. So choose today, every day, make the decisions you need to make with an eye on obeying God and being faithful to Him. I set before you this day life and death, blessings and curses. May you give your heart to life and to blessings, and may the rest of your life spell out what that has come to mean. Amen.